And as you take the seat, I'd like to make a segue from this morning's message to this evening's message. Wife mentioned to me she felt like I didn't clarify the words autopistic and axiopistic enough. And I think I want to say that because it's important for how we understand even our text. In every case, in all of life, you have to appeal to some authority. If you go to buy a car, you have to appeal to an authority. You might look at a blue book. You might go to, some of these online things that tell you about a car, or you might settle at the authority of the car dealer himself or herself. Might be a truth teller. Probably not, but, in the world of this morning, as we saw Paul in Acts 17, in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, there's an appeal to authority. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the scriptures? Or are you going to trust the evidences that we see with our eyes? And autopistic apologetics believes that the Bible is self-authenticating, that God has spoken. And so when we read or we hear read the Word of God, we are hearing the voice of God. The words have come forth from Him with authority. And we can appeal to Him as an authority because of who and what He is. The axiopistic apologetics is that which appeals to evidences. It may appeal to certain evidences of, like I was saying, the laws of logic, that the law of non-contradiction, the law that something can't be its own creator, and other such laws. But it's an appeal to these evidences, logical evidences, empirical evidences. And so what man can think and what man can discern becomes the authority. But the Bible refutes that, and not just in apologetics, but for all of our Christian life. The Bible will ask questions like, who is like the Lord our God? Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God who dwells in heaven? Who would you compare Him to, Isaiah will say. As I pointed out countless times, Luther in his 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation says the love of God is not like the love of man. The love of man seeks that which it desires. God creates that which He desires. 1 John 3, where John says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And I've told you that the language of behold, what manner of love is that strange love? It's not like a love that you can look to over there and say, oh, there's, it's kind of like that kind of love. Or Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrated His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have these truth claims all around us. Everywhere you go, every day, people are claiming certain things. And the only way that you can answer the question, is this person or this claim true or false, is ultimately to appeal to an authority. And you can appeal to the authority of men. People do this in advertising all the time. I've told you the story before about how I was up late one night, and it's my rule never to buy anything off of TV. And I was a new golfer. I played golf now for about 30 years, and I'm still a new golfer in terms of skill level. Maybe that's being generous. But I'm watching this film, this video, this advertisement, infomercial, and about how, you buy this guy's stuff. And it fixed everything from your slice to the common cold. Yeah. until R.C. Sproul came on. They had all these people. You know how they'll bring in the celebrities. And, you know, and I don't know who they all were, but all of a sudden R.C. Sproul says, oh yeah, this guy knows what he's talking about. I was had. I bought the stuff. And it was good. But that's an appeal to authority. This guy over here saying, I got this great product for you. Just so you know, here's this guy over here named Sproul. And so all the conservative Bible-believing Christians sat up and bought Wally Armstrong's stuff. We always have an appeal to some kind of authority. You hear it on talk shows like Oprah Winfrey or whatever. I don't think God is like this. You ask yourself, by what authority does that person have the right to say that? And so when it comes to believing, it's not just whether we want to be Christians or not Christians, Baptists or Presbyterians, Protestants or Catholics, Christians or Jews. The question ultimately has to do with how is a sinner made right with God? And what is the eternal destiny of your soul? There's two doors in front of you. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 7, there's two ways in front of you. A broad way and a narrow way. They both say to heaven. Choose this way and you'll go to heaven, it says. Choose this way and you will go to heaven. But in reality, the broad way or the narrow way, this door or that door, this religion, that religion, one leads to heaven and one leads to destruction. One leads to life, one leads to everlasting death. And there's moments of time when you have to make decisions. Today and this afternoon, the nice sun shining in through the windows and just had a wonderful meal and we're all comfortable and it's not so hard to think about what we might choose. But there's these moments. I remember, for example, when my father was approaching death. And the nurse at the care facility he was at came to me and told me that, you know, it was basically done. And what did we want to do? Would we continue to try to keep my father alive or just keep him comfortable? I knew what the plan was. I know what I'd been told. I knew how this was to go. But in that moment, I had to make a decision. I'm the one who has to answer. And the answer is going to make certain, a comfortable but certain and soon death of my father. And you can't, there's no, as in golf, there are no mulligans, there's no redos. And that kind of pressure to make that decision is what we have to make every day of our life. Whether you're a child who thinks he will or she will have long life, or whether you're already an old duffer. But there are these two ways, there's two doors, there's heaven and hell. And we have to make a decision. And are you really willing to risk your soul for all of eternity based upon a crapshoot? Who are you going to trust? I sat at Ruby Tuesdays several years ago with a man who's a pretty successful businessman in our town. Most of you don't know him. He's an atheist, and he said to me as we were discussing these things that he believed when he died that he would be nothing more than worm food, and he was quite comfortable with that. On what authority was he resting that that's what would happen, and on what authority was he resting the decision that he should be comfortable with that? You, on the other hand, might answer the question, well, I believe when I die, my body will be placed in the ground one day to be resurrected, and I will immediately be with the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to be with Jesus is very much better. Okay. You know I agree with that. But by what authority? By the authority of the self-authenticating scriptures where God has spoken, and we can receive His Word as truth and inerrant and infallible and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Or the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of men, the appearance of things that seem so clear to us that we might argue from them, but they have only the authority of this age and of the wisdom of men, and not the wisdom of God. And I think it's legitimate for me to rehearse those things from this morning's message to hear, because when we talk about prayer, does prayer even matter? What is prayer? You whisper some things as we just sang from Psalm 5. Does anybody hear? Does anybody care? Like the great theologians Pink Floyd and their album The Wall. Is there anybody out there? I always kind of liked that album. I was never much of a Floyd fan. But that album was, as if you ever listen to it, that's a recurring question. Is there anybody out there? Is there anybody out there? And the album ends with another brick in the wall. Another brick in the wall. And one last cry out. Is there anybody out there? And the last brick is closed in the wall. And dead silence. That's a very poignant philosophical statement that's being made by Floyd. Don't miss the seriousness and the depth of the question because it happens to be on a rock and roll album. The answer is no, there is nobody out there. Are they correct? Or are you correct because you believe that when you pray, there is somebody who hears? There's somebody who cares, and that person who cares is able to do something about it. It's quite possible to have a God who's able to care and unable to do anything. The Bible says we have a God who does care and that He is able to do something. In the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, in question 21, we're reminded that the nature of true faith is that true faith is not only a certain knowledge. Faith is a certain knowledge whereby we hold true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, and also with assurance, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only others, but for me also, the remission of sins, the everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ. Faith, based upon the gospel, acquires a certain knowledge and holds that knowledge to be true, based upon the authority of the Holy Spirit, as we cite every Lord's Day that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets, that when the Spirit spoke through the prophets, He spoke truth. He spoke without error. He spoke absolutely with the authority of God Himself being God. And that we can trust that our sins have been forgiven and that we have everlasting righteousness and salvation freely given to us by the merits of Christ alone. Where do you get that knowledge? From looking into the world? By arguing by the wisdom of men? By arguing by the spirit of the age? And appealing to them as your authority? Or do you get it by appealing to God as the authority After all, He made the world and everything that's in it. They had, and so in the question in terms of our text is, has to do with prayer, in terms of the catechism, prayer and the question has to do with our Father. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus as our Father? You can certainly have a God concept without having a Father concept. And there's many today who want all sorts of other things. But the Catechism reminds us that why has Christ commanded us to address God thus our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ. And will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents who refuse us earthly things. Look at the text. What shall we say to these things? What things? Paul has argued from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the law of God does not help, it only makes it worse. The law of God makes you accountable and shuts your mouth. He then argues from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, that we are justified by a gift through faith alone, or chapter 5, verse 19 or 20, that we are justified by faith in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested by the love of God. Then he begins to argue that about sanctification in terms of both death and resurrection in chapter 6. He wants us to understand that we have been separated from an old covenant and been engrafted into a new covenant, and such that there is an ongoing war in us, but that war of sin against righteousness will ultimately be won because of Christ, because what the law could not do, chapter 8, God has done in Christ. What do we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I've told you on other occasions that that phrase, if God is for us, may be one of the most important questions to be asked. Is God for us? It's one thing to have a God. It's one thing to have an almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And it's quite another to have that God for you. Again, as we heard earlier from reading from the Deuteronomy 28, there's a big difference from the first half of Deuteronomy 28 to the second half. First half, God for them. Second half, God against them. And the Bible tells us that God is for some and He is against others. Jacob I love and Esau I sort of loved, right? I hated. Jesus will say, you are either for me or you're against me. Jesus will say, either be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And the word for spew is much more graphic than just spitting. It's vomit. Is God for us? If you are not thoroughly persuaded that God is for us, you likely will not pray much. You might not pray at all. In your head, you might be able to say, yeah, I think God is for us, but you're not really persuaded of that. Deep in the, again, in the soul, in your gut, deep down in the recesses of our soul where we rarely like to go because it's too scary and painful sometimes. There, do you really believe that God is for you? If you do not, it is quite possible that that's why you struggle with prayer. Because why would you pray if you did not know that God was for you? If you weren't convinced that God was for you and was able to do anything, why would you pray at all? Well, how in the world are you going to know if God is for you? Where in the world will you look? To the Grand Canyon? To the rings around Saturn? The lift that makes the airplane go up? To the politician who will promise you all sorts of things? To the school teacher or the psychologist that will say, yes, young man, you would be much more happy and together if you were a woman. And here's how you can get there. Where are you going to find that soul-satisfying anchor that says, God is for me? Only from the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures are not self-authenticating, if they truly are not the Word of God, if they do not in themselves radiate the glory of God and the power of God, the inspiration of God, the authority of God, and the prophet of God, you probably will never pray much because you're not really all that persuaded in the depth of your soul that He's there and cares. Paul says, what shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Here Paul uses this argument, it was often called the greater to the lesser. How do we know that God is for us? Well, let's stop. Let's think. We could all sing the song by Louis Armstrong about looking around and seeing what a wonderful world that it is. Or we can look to the Scriptures. What did God give us? He gave us His own Son. Not only did He give Him, He did not spare Him. What do you mean He did not spare Him? He delivered His own Son over to His own holy wrath against your and my sin in order that we might be delivered. He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him over to His judgment, His damning wrath, His destruction, His curse, which was typologically described for us earlier in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus took all that for us. And if God will do that, He will give us the greatest of all possible gifts, His Son. His Son will willingly take upon Himself all of the judgment for our sin. If God is willing to do that, if He's kind, if He's merciful, He's gracious enough to do that, the greatest of all things, how is it that He won't give us these smaller things? A job, a house, a spouse, health, deliverance in temporal struggles. Where do we find knowledge about a God like that? And by what authority do you appeal? You find it in Scripture, and the Scripture is the authority. Well, I'm not sure I believe in the authority of the Scriptures. Fine, then you probably won't be a person of much prayer. You will pray to other things. Maybe you don't actually pray. Maybe it's just you're constantly getting on the phone or on Facebook or X or some other social thing and throwing out questions to see what kind of wisdom you might get back. That's the techno version of prayer. I'm amazed how many Christians spend so many hours on social media as if somehow it's meaningful. Beyond letting people know you made some fresh oatmeal raisin cookies, which are the pastor's favorite, and that you're about to have a birthday or your kid's about to have a birthday, it's really not much benefit. There is some. not void. But would you rest the answering the question about should we pull the meds from your father or mother based upon what you got off Facebook? Would you rest the question of is this the broad way or the narrow way that leads to heaven or hell based upon Facebook? Is that really where you're going to go find your evidence? Verse 13, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's people who charge you all the time. Sometimes it's as the Bible says, the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse you. He loves to remind you. And most of what he reminds you of is true. You really did say that. You really did think that. You really did do that. And you even may have said, thought, and done it in the name of Jesus. And now you're kind of going, wish I hadn't done that. So you have the accuser of the brethren. You have your own conscience. Because again, by what authority are you going to understand and believe that your sins have been forgiven? That there is no charge against your soul? Think about that. You and I sit here today as sinful men and women. And according to the gospel, even while we sit here in our sin, there is no foundation in heaven to charge you with anything because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you feel guilty. You feel inadequate. You lack assurance of your salvation. And you don't pray. That should tell us something, shouldn't it? Isn't that amazing? Who will bring a charge against you? The world's going to charge you. The accuser of the brethren, your own conscience, the world. You're just a flippant Christian. That's white man's religion, forced upon everybody else, privilege. You're just a terrible person if you're a Christian. And then, of course, there's your fellow Christians who like to accuse you. Don't we all do that? I never have. I just want you to know, I never, ever have accused anybody falsely of anything. Well, there's a lie. All right? Isn't it? You think the one group of people who ought to always have your back would be other Christians who believe in salvation by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone? And yet they're the ones who often are the ones speaking most vehemently against other Christians. But the reality that as far as God is concerned, there's not a single charge that can be brought against you because He has already justified you. And that justification has perfect, complete, and perfect abiding results. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died and is also raised and is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Jesus is praying. Is this our view of God? And where do we get it? From the Scriptures. From passages like this. The Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 9 asks the question, what believest thou when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And I quote this often. I love this. This is probably, when I quote this, understand, I quote it because this has meant so much to me. I hope it means that much to you, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. We have the same relationship with the Father that Jesus, according to His human nature, had in terms of being truly human. For the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but that He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in the valley of, in this valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. He's able because He's Almighty God. He's willing because He is our Heavenly Father. How did we know that He's our Heavenly Father? We know He's our Heavenly Father because what the Scriptures teach. And that's why, again, the Catechism says, why does Christ command us to address God as our Father? So that we would begin to shape our understanding of God as one who cares, as one who is for us, as one who's already proven Himself to be for us by giving us the greatest of all possible gifts, delivering His own Son over for us. How would that one not also give us all these things that we would also need? As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the food, the shelter, the clothing. Seek God first in His kingdom and all these things will be added to you. How would we ever come to know that's how God is, or that's what it means that God is for us, if the Scriptures had not told us so? Will you argue that from an autopistic understanding of the evidences taken from the self-authenticating Scripture, or are you going to appeal to some type of evidence? Like a friend of mine who was not a believer once said to me these words, "Well, I know everything always works out for the best." How'd she know that? By what foundation, by what authority, by what criteria does she have the right to say that beyond wishful thinking? That's her authority? Wishful thinking? Is there authority that a couple times in her life things look like they're going bad, but in the end they turned out pretty good, so that must be the way it always works out? Really? That's your authority? Who will separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? And then there's all sorts of things that are here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. That doesn't sound all that exciting. Christians die around the world all the time for no other crime than the fact that they are Christians. There's no doubt in my mind that some of you that are younger in this country will spend time in jail for no other reason than the fact that you publicly profess Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't think I will, because I think I'm old enough that I will get out of that before it happens. There is a benefit to being born in the 50s. Number one song the year of my birth was "You're Nothing But a Hound Dog," and I've lived up to that ever since. But some of you were born in the 2000s. May like this, taking a belief from Psalm 22, remind that the only crime that you will commit is the fact that you profess faith in Jesus Christ, and that may cost you your life. And then you're back to the authority. Is it worth losing everything? Going to jail, suffering, persecution, famine, nakedness, just to be able to say, "I love Jesus"? Is that really important? Or should I compromise? I've told you before, when I was over in Minsk, Belarus, and there to be a Calvinist made you part of the illegal church. And after the Nazis had killed about one out of every four Minskites, the Russians show up, the Ruskies, the Soviets, and what Hitler had not destroyed, Stalin and his henchmen tried to finish. And what they did is they gathered up all the Calvinistic preachers and they killed them, I was told. And they piled the bodies over here. Remember me telling you this? And they took all the other clergy, all the Russian Orthodox and all the Anglicans and all the other people, and they paraded them past the pile of these dead Calvinistic preachers and said, today you have a decision you have to make. It's binary. It's yes or no. We will or we won't. And the Soviets, I was told, said, you will have the freedom to teach and preach anything you want from the Bible. We will leave you alone. We will not harass you. But you cannot preach eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. Because if you do, your body will be added to that pile of dead preachers. Why were they so concerned about that one doctrine? Because of passages like this. When you believe that God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against us? God is the one who justifies us. Who will separate us from the love of God? He ever lives to intercede on behalf of us. When you have a God like that, not only are you able to pray, you're really not all that afraid of earthly people who might throw you in jail, who might make you naked, who might take away your food, who might take away your life, because you have accepted a greater authority. One who cares, one who listens, one to whom you can pray. And he responds. The second question is, from Lord's Day 46, is, why is it added here, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly concepts of God's heavenly majesty, that we may expect from His almighty power, all things necessary for soul and body. God is not like anything in this world. See, I already stressed some other verses, like 1 John 3. Behold the manner of love of God, which is that we should be called sons of God, and such we are. But out of this world love. God demonstrated His own love towards us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We all know, we've all had earthly fathers. And our earthly fathers sometimes have let us down. Sometimes our earthly fathers have hurt us, abused us, even when they meant well. And sometimes they did not even mean well. Some of you had fathers who were ne'er-do-goods, who never meant anything but evil. Thankfully, while that happens, it's not as common as the father who does love his sons and daughters and tries hard to be a good father, a faithful father, and yet fails from time to time to do so. I had a good father. I loved my father, and he provided for me great. But I also remember my father chasing me around the backyard, trying to kick me in the rear end because I had done something wrong. Not a biblical form of punishment is the point. I don't remember the proverb that says, do not withhold the boot from your son's rear end. There's other things to apply, which he was faithful to do. But we need to understand, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, that first of all, we have a God, and that God is a Father. He loves us. He cares for us. As Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke 11, He's not like our earthly fathers who don't always know how to give us perfect gifts, but our Heavenly Father does. And so He wants us to understand that it's our Father who's in heaven. Don't look to your earthly father or that earthly father or some book on earthly fathers. Look to our Heavenly Father, the one who is above and beyond, who creates all things and sustains all things, who is infinitely good, infinitely kind, infinitely gracious, infinite loving, infinitely knowing, infinitely perfect in all His ways. That's the God you pray to. And what will you find when you pray to such a God who is a Father, who is a Heavenly Father? You will find that in all things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Our time is gone, so I must end. There's more that I'd like to say, but let me just say this again. Notice the word loved us. I've told you this countless times. Notice it does not say there are overwhelming conquerors through Him who loves us. Oh, that it would say that He loves us. Wouldn't it be nice to have an affirmation? He loves us. And He does. But all the places in the New Testament in which God is the subject of the verb agapao, loved, every example of it, with one exception in Revelation 1:5, it's always loved. Why is it that it's always God loved us? God so loved the world. God so loves the world. God so loved the world. Why it's important for us to know that it is that we're overwhelming conquerors through Him who loved us. Because it's fixed. It's unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He loved us. When did He love us? He loved us in eternity past. He loved us before Genesis 1:1. He loved us when He, in His own eternal decree, purposed in His Son, by the Spirit, to rescue your soul from hell, to make you innocent, to make you righteous, and to make you His beloved son or daughter, in whom He is well pleased, that you might stand in His presence with no fear of condemnation, radiating back to Him the same glory that the human Jesus had in His perfections, that you might be a son or a daughter in whom He is well pleased in every way, in all times, and forever. That is fixed. It can only be spoken of as a love that does not continue, because it's love that is so fixed it cannot change. And the only basis of rightly understanding it is to know it as a perfect, complete, finished act with complete, enduring results that will never fade or change. As someone once said as a joke, if the tulip is the flower of the Calvinist, that the daisy is the flower of the Arminian. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No, the God of the Bible does not believe in daisies. And He who loves you today will love you tomorrow, and He will love you forever. And when, on the authority of the self-authenticating Scriptures, which are the Word of God, that we come to believe these things, not just in our Sunday school answer head, but in the dark resources of our soul, where we feel things that we cannot even express because they're so deep and hurtful sometimes. When we come to know there that God is for us, and He will not forsake us, that God is for us, and He is not against us, and that He will give us His Son, which He's already done. He will give us whatever we need, which He will continue to do. He will not accept a charge at all against His children. Jesus lives to pray for us, that in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we will, in every circumstance we find ourselves in, be able, willing, prepared, and ready to call out to Him in prayer. If we do not pray, it's because we have not come to know this God this way. And all the books on prayer, and all the seminars on prayer, and all the retreats on prayer won't help you one whit. But when you come to know in the darkness of the deep recesses of your soul that God is a Heavenly Father who loves you, who is for you, could never be against you, that He has sent His Son for you, and therefore He is there, and He is not silent. He is able to take everything that happens to you in this life and turn it for your good, and He is ready to do it as a Heavenly Father. You will pray. And you will pray often. Because you know there is somebody there to hear you. And He can and will answer it. Exactly the right moment. In exactly the right way. For His glory. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, that we might be persuaded that we are praying to a not an impersonal force, but a real God, a Father God, but not just any earthly Father, a Heavenly Father, above sin, corruption, and death, to pray to Him. May God inflict us with a deep understanding, based upon His Scriptures, exactly who and what He is. And may we be honest with ourselves and evaluate our prayer life and allow our prayers to dictate to us exactly what understanding of God we have. And if we find ourselves lacking, like probably most of us are, certainly I am, that would drive us all the more to our knees to pray out to Him, God, teach my soul. Grant me understanding in Your Scriptures, that I might behold You as my Heavenly Father, in spite of all the evidence around me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is always in You and Your Word. And we confess how slow we are to even want to read Your Word, and sadly how slow we are to even want to pray. But we thank You that Jesus taught us how to pray. And we thank You that He taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Help us understand what this means in Christ. Amen.